read to you this morning, John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. John 21, verses 20 through 25, give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among all the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, "But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Christ. We thank you for the Apostle John and the testimony that he bore to your Son, that we have the privilege of studying and meditating upon. We pray that as we do so today, that you would use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today on the 75th sermon, we bring our study of John's Gospel to a close. We've been in and out of John's Gospel for almost 3 years. I hope and trust that the journey has been profitable for you as it has been for me. I love preaching the Gospels. They make my task as a preacher to preach Christ and Him crucified very simple, because the Gospels put Christ front and center. In future weeks, we are going to be touching on the topic of fasting next Sunday, and then beginning a series on eschatology, encouraging you to read the book that the elders gave to the households at Christmas, Paradise Restored, by David Chilton. After that, we'll see. Likely, we'll be jumping into another book, probably this time in the Old Testament. But even as we bring our preaching of John's Gospel to a close, so the Gospel itself closes with a fitting conclusion that we see in verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, clearly a reference to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we, that is likely a reference to John's fellow elders at Ephesus, where John was ministering towards the close of his ministry. We fellow elders know that John's testimony is true, and so they are commending this gospel to us, to our reading and our study. And then they remind us, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. They remind us that this gospel is but a selection of all that Jesus said and did. Now, thankfully, we have other gospels that fill out our knowledge, but even with those gospels, our knowledge is but partial in this life. And this reminds us that all good things come to an end in this fallen world. The fullness of joy, the fullness of revelation, the fullness of knowledge await the return of Jesus in glory and the resurrection from the dead. In the meantime, we are called to rejoice in that which has been given to us and to testify of Christ. John did this, John's fellow elders did this, and now we in our day get our opportunity to do the same. You may recall that John chapters 20 and 21 highlight the transformative power of Jesus' resurrection. The risen Christ, meets Mary Magdalene, and she moves from grief to mission. He meets the disciples, and they move from fear to peace and purpose. He meets Thomas, and Thomas moves from unbelief to faith. He meets the seven fishing, and he prospers their fruitless labor. He meets with Peter and restores him to ministry following his shameful denial of Jesus. Right? Each time the risen Christ encounters his people, he transforms them. And the same is true in our lives, and the same is true in our text today. As John's gospel closes, Jesus confronts Peter, the risen Christ, confronts Peter's temptation to envy and directs Peter to faithful discipleship. And so this morning I want us to consider Jesus' interaction with Peter and then explore the way in which Jesus' response to Peter, in which Jesus' resurrection transforms us and transforms our temptation to envy. Jesus, you recall if you were here last week, has just spoken sober words to Peter. Though Jesus has restored Peter to apostolic ministry, he's also informed Peter that one day Peter is going to suffer even as Jesus has suffered. Peter will, in Jesus' words in verse 18, Peter will stretch out his hands and another will gird him and carry him where he does not wish to go. Right? Like Jesus, Peter will suffer death for the glory of God. I think that such an announcement would be hard for any of us to bear. We would have questions. When? Why? How? We would be tempted to ply Jesus with all these questions. And this temptation hits Peter when he observes John following along behind him. If Peter is to die a sacrificial death, if he is to be led to slaughter even as a lamb, then what about John? Right, John was there too when Jesus was betrayed. We notice that that's the way John introduces himself. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Jesus had been there in the betrayal. When Jesus, in the last moments, had submitted himself to the Father's will and gone willingly to the cross, knowing that his betrayer was at hand, is John also to die a martyr's death? "Lord, but Lord," Peter says, verse 21, "what about this man?" But Jesus will not tell Peter John's story. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus insists that Peter must not pry into Christ's providential will for John. If Jesus wills that John remain until he come, right, either a reference to his coming and judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, which John will prophesy in the book of Revelation, or a reference to Jesus' final return in judgment to judge the living and the dead at the end of history, right? It could refer to either one of those. Jesus simply says, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What business is that of yours, Peter?" Jesus says to Peter, "Mind your own business. It's enough for you to know your duty and to follow me. I can take care of John just fine on my own." Jesus' response to Peter, as we see here, gave rise to varied interpretations after this, one that was wrong and one that was right, right? Despite postmodernism, not all interpretations are equally valid, right? There was a correct way to understand what Jesus said and an incorrect way to understand what Jesus said. And the incorrect way is in verse 23, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die." Ooh, Jesus said, he implied that John was never going to die. But of course, John says that's not what he said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? The point of Jesus' question was that Peter simply needed to do what Jesus was calling him to do. He need not worry about what Jesus would call John to do. Jesus was fully capable of shepherding John in the same way in which he was going to faithfully shepherd Peter. So this is our text, short and sweet. But Jesus' interaction with Peter supplies a platform from which to address the topic of envy. Peter wants to compare his own lot with John's. Right? He wants to gaze over the fence, as it were, and see whether Christ's treatment of himself seems fair in comparison with his treatment of John. And it's this temptation to compare our lot in life with others that provides the occasion for envy. Right? Envy thrives on the inequality that exists in the world and that we observe in the world. Right? Envy thrives on the inequality that exists in the world and that we observe in the world. Now, several weeks ago, in our discussion of Romans chapter 1, in our exhortations, we touched on the topic of envy. So recall that we distinguish between jealousy and envy. While jealousy is the emotion that desires to protect what is one's own, envy is the emotion that longs to possess or destroy what belongs to somebody else. And thus we said jealousy is not inherently sinful. God himself is jealous of the affections of his people. Envy, however, is always sinful. Envy begrudges other people that which is lawfully theirs. It resents the fact that God gives gifts to others without regard to our own personal sense of what's fair. And envy, we said, takes all kinds of shapes and sizes. We can envy someone's parentage, their hair color, their beauty, their voice, their musical skill, their muscles, their brains, their marriage, their influence, their wealth, their friendships, even their nose. We can envy just about anything. Anytime we see someone blessed by God in some way and then wish them ill or hope for them to lose that which they have, envy is at work. And envy, if you know your own heart, feeds on the things that you value. Envy feeds on the things that you value. And the things that, and these things will differ, right, from person to person. Umberto Eco, who's the author of The Name of the Rose, confessed. He said, "Since I became a novelist, I've discovered that I'm biased. Either I think a new novel is worse than mine, and I don't like it, or I suspect it is better than my novels, and I don't like it." And so, right, for me, I'm tempted to envy the metaphors of Doug Wilson, right? Or the rhetoric of George Grant, or the church building of R.C. Sproul, or the close friendships of others. Personally, I rarely envy the skill of a race car driver, right? I just don't really care, right? Nor do I envy the beauty of an attractive woman. I might admire her, and as a man, I might be tempted to envy the man married to her, but I wouldn't envy her because I'm not a woman. nor do I want to be one. But if you are a woman, or you wish you were, then perhaps you might envy her, right? Envy works on all of us individually, right? Left unchecked, envy taints our fallen human hearts and destroys ourselves and others, right? Solomon declares in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, he says that envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. It eats us alive from the inside out. Paul writes that we ourselves were also once living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And so you recall that envy moved Rachel to cry out to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Envy motivated Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Genesis chapter 37, verse 11. Envy inspired Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to conspire against Moses and Aaron. Envy led the Edomites to make war on Israel and Judah and attempt to steal their land. Envy moved the chief priests to plot Jesus' crucifixion. Envy longs to possess or destroy that which is another's. Right? Envy thinks it would be better for no one to have the coveted object or ability or characteristic than for another person to have it. Right? Better that it didn't exist at all than that that person have it and I not have it. Consider the case of Solomon and the two prostitutes. One of them had accidentally smothered her child in the night and stolen the other's baby to replace her own. The actual mother came for justice, and after hearing the story, Solomon gave his judgment. Let the child be cut in two and half given to each. And to this, the woman whose child was already dead agreed. She would rather have the living child dead than to see it in the arms of its mother. She was consumed by envy. And it's this envious impulse that's tempting Peter. What about this man? But Lord, what about him? Will he have to suffer as I do? Will he have to die a martyr's death? We know in God's providence, John didn't. He died a natural death. But we find ourselves wrestling likewise with the unbearable inequality of the world. You will suffer with chronic illness, God says in his providence. And we say, but what about him? You will be childless. But what about her? You'll live in poverty. But what about them? Right? We can even envy someone their lack. God says you'll bear responsibility to rule. And we say, but why can't I live a quiet life like him? As Harold Coffin writes, he says, envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. And envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. And here's the sober reality. Jesus' response to Peter makes clear that envy is driven by a hatred of and anger at God himself. Right? Notice what Jesus says. If I will that he remain, what is that to you? Though we may try to make envy look innocent and innocuous, envy hates the fact that God has created a world in which there are inequities and that he rules the world in such a way as to not eliminate them. We resent God's divine providence. So Augustine writes, he says, envy is dissatisfaction with our place in God's order of creation, manifested in begrudging his gifts to others. It's dissatisfaction with our place in God's order of creation. We don't like the way God has ordered things, and so we begin to envy others and what God has done for them. As I said earlier, envy thrives on the inequality that exists in the world. Tilly Dillehay, in her excellent book, Seeing Green, Don't Let Envy Color Your Joy, which I would commend to you, she compares life to an original oil painting with varied colors and thick layers of paint. And as the artist, God is the source of these varied colors and layers. And God has saturated the world with reflections of his own genius and glory, his creativity. Right? We look about us and we notice that one person has a huge dab of brains, and another has a great big fat stripe of beauty, and another person has swirls of money, creative talent, and interpersonal skill. And there's just no equality. Human beings are like snowflakes, in a good way, right? No two are exactly alike. We're all different. And here's what really rubs us wrong. God doesn't apologize for the inequities. He doesn't say, oh, you're right, I should have made everything equal. Right? God created a world in which inequalities and inequities abound. Right? Consider just two fundamental inequities. Right? On the one hand, we have the difference between the creator and the creature. Right? A difference that Satan highlights in order to tempt the woman to rebel. Right, to tempt Eve to rebel against God. You shall be like God. On the other hand, we have the difference between male and female. Right, a difference that becomes a source of envy because of the fall. But the difference itself is from God. Right, God has wired all kinds of inequalities into the world. Women cannot match the strength of men. Men cannot bear children like women. The fall did not introduce these differences. The fall simply amplifies them and then throws sin into the mix of the whole thing. Right? But the differences are there from the hand of God. Right? The world is full of inequities by God's design. And God says, isn't it great? And Jesus says to Peter, what's that to you? I'm in charge. Recall, as Kevin read this morning in our scripture reading in the New Testament, that Jesus often used parables to teach the multitudes, and that without a parable, Jesus didn't speak. Now, we tend to think of Jesus' parables as helpful illustrations that made obscure things clear. But the only reason that we think that is because we have Jesus' explanation of the parables. Apart from his explanations, the parables were incredibly hard to understand. They were often very obscure. This is why people went away from Jesus scratching their heads saying, What did he mean? And this is why the disciples ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing that? You don't do that with us, right? When we're in private, you aren't telling us all these weird parables. Why are you speaking to the multitudes in parables? Listen carefully to Jesus' response. I've given you it in your handout. Jesus answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That is an inequity. And Jesus doesn't apologize for it. In fact, notice what he says next. Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus used parables because God was giving the disciples insight that he was not giving to the multitudes. They got something unique. God didn't play fair. And he still doesn't. You were born into the home you were. Other people weren't. You have access to privileges that other people never have access to. God just doesn't play fair. And Jesus insists this inequity will continue and it will be made starker or more stark, whichever one you want. Right? He says, whoever has, to him more will be given and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Consider the parable of the talents. The master rewards those who invest their talents. Right? You remember the conclusion of the parable, perhaps, anyway. But with the man who had but one talent and had then buried it in the ground and then returned it to Jesus, just the one talent, the master says to that servant in judgment, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Matthew chapter 25, verse 28. And we're tempted to say, well, but he already has 10. Why does he need another one? And Jesus says, if I will, what is that to you? Christ likewise pokes at our envy in his parable of the workers of the vineyard, which Bob read last week. You recall the parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who hired workers to work in his vineyard, and he agreed with them to work for a denarius. And so they went into the vineyard to work, and then the owner found others who were idle, and he sent them into his vineyard, saying, I will pay you what is right. Likewise, in the afternoon, he found still others and sent them to work, and finally, he sent some to work when only a couple hours of daylight remained. And when the time came to pay the workers, the owner of the vineyard paid them all, but he had them come before him in reverse order. He didn't have to do that. He could have tried to do it on the sly, what he was going to do. But he doesn't. He calls them in reverse order, and he pays those who had only worked a couple hours a denarius. And then he paid those who worked all day a denarius. He paid them all the same. And the folks who worked all day, as you can imagine, that's not fair. We endured the heat of the sun. We worked all day. How dare you give them the same amount you get? That's just not right. But the owner of the vineyard says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Right, that's what God says to you every time you're tempted to be evil. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I want with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Right? How many of us find ourselves agreeing with the complainers? Wait! It's not fair. But if you do, you're driven by envy. Right, Jesus asks, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And our system of law says no. If you don't think our system of law has been transformed by envious people, then you don't know what has happened. Right? Our system of law says absolutely not. You must do with your own things what we tell you to do. Tilly Dillehay again writes, she says, our culture rages against inequality as undemocratic and oppressive. Alternately, we are called on to pretend the inequality doesn't exist or to do whatever it takes to flatten the inequality out of existence. But guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Inequalities are part of God's world. Deal with it. So, listen. Don't be a democratic socialist. Don't get on the Democratic Party's envy train, because that's what's driving their engine. Right? And often Republicans too, for that matter. Right? Don't be a communist. Right? Don't pit the poor against the rich. Don't pit the owners against the workers. Don't pit men against women. Don't pit boys against girls. Don't pit black against white. Don't pit tall against short. Rejoice in each. Receive each as gifts from God and delight in the inequities that God has established in the world. It's a great and glorious place if only you have eyes to see it. Don't let envy color your perspective so that you cannot see it. And so this brings us to our final point. All right, this is Jesus' message to Peter. If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Embrace the calling which I've given to you, Peter. Be content with that which I have given you, Peter. Rejoice in that which I've given to you, Peter. Stop worrying about what I'm giving to that other person. Stop begrudging them the gifts that I've given them. Follow me. So, let's flesh this out briefly. What does it mean to follow Jesus and to root envy out of our lives? First, to follow Christ is to believe the gospel. To believe the promise of the gospel. What is that promise? Right? The promise is that we can have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if God is ours through Christ, right, we can have peace with God, fellowship with God, a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If God is ours through Christ, which He is, then why do we grope and pine for the transitory glories which God has given to our neighbor? We shall enjoy eternal glory, peace with God through Christ for all eternity. Right? Why are you begrudging your neighbor his new car, or his fine physique, or his beautiful voice, or his group of friends, or his family? We can trust God that if we are at peace with Him through Christ, then God intends all things that He gives us, even our sufferings, for our good. Right? Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And he could also say, therefore, we do not become envious. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news of having God, regardless of what else He has not given you, He's given you Himself. And so this brings us to our second observation. Right? If you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus and look forward with hope to His return in glory and to the resurrection of the dead, then God promises to reward you for your labor in this life. So don't only look to the don't only believe the gospel, but look to the reward, right? Stop worrying about what God hasn't given you, and get to work with what He has given you. What is that to you? Follow me. If you're but faithful with the gifts that God has given you, then God will abundantly reward you. Right, the man with 10 talents is praised for earning 10 talents more. The man with 5 is praised for earning 5 more. God does not expect the man with 5 talents to earn 10. He knows what He's given you. He knows what you've got. And so His expectation of you is to labor faithfully with what He's given you, knowing that He will reward you accordingly. And what is that to you? You follow me. Do what you're supposed to do with the gifts that I've given you, and you will do well. Finally, remember that envy is associated with the color green, because the one who is envious frequently becomes sick at heart, full of bitterness and resentment. Again, Solomon. Right? Envy is rottenness to the bones. But here's the way Solomon preceded that comment. He says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. That's Proverbs 14:30. Envy is a destroyer. Its only antidote is a sound heart, right? A heart of thankfulness and gratitude to God for all that He has given us. Right? Remember that envy prevents us from rejoicing in the inequalities that surround us. And what we've seen is that those inequalities, God isn't going to get rid of them. So don't expect that to happen. That's not the solution to your envy. God won't get rid of them, even in that socialist paradise. God does not get rid of inequalities. He doesn't even get rid of inequalities in the resurrection. In the resurrection, right, you're going to have a glorified resurrected body. But guess what? It's still going to be recognizably your body. It's going to be recognizable as you. And you're going to be different from Sally and from Freddie. But in glory, you will rejoice in all of those differences and inequities. And so by the power of Christ's resurrection, Jesus is bringing that resurrection reality to bear right now so that you can rejoice in those differences right now. You don't have to wait for the resurrection. Christ's resurrection gives you the power to rejoice in those differences even now. To say, God, I am so thankful that that person got that new car and that I'm still driving this clunker. I'm so thankful that you didn't give me the temptations associated with all that wealth. Right? What? Give thanks, right? Rejoice. So, right, Paul summons us, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, when envy rears its ugly head, and you find yourself resenting the glory that God has given to someone else, kill envy by giving thanks. Thankfulness and envy cannot coexist, by the way. So, here, number one, thank God for the gifts that He's given you. Right? Cultivate a heart of thankfulness. Thank God for blessing that other person. Thank God for preserving you from the trials associated with the gift that He's given to that other person. And pray that God would yet further bless that other person. That's how you kill your envy. Be thankful. Be thankful for what He's given you. Be thankful for what He's given others. Pray that God would bless them even more. As I've said before, as I said in our exhortation on envy, right? Be killing your envy, or be assured that your envy is killing you. So what have we seen? We've seen that envy arises from the inequities that God Himself has put into the world. Envy begrudges others the gifts that God has given them. And so envy is born out of a hatred of or resentment against God. Right? Jesus reminds Peter and reminds us to cease looking at what God has done or is doing in the lives of others and simply to follow Him. We're to uproot envy by believing the gospel, looking to the reward, and giving thanks. Thanks for all that God has given to us and that God has given to others. And as we come to the table, let us give thanks for the immeasurable gift that God has given to each of us, the gift of His Son. All those who have faith in Christ have access to and fellowship with God Himself. Right? What temporary gift could compare with that glory, a glory that we get to taste here at the table? And so, let us give up our envy and let us give thanks to God. Our God, we thank You and praise You that You in Your kindness and Your goodness have given us so many gifts. We thank You for the gifts that You've not only given to us, but that You've given our neighbor. Gifts of intelligence, gifts of strength, gifts of beauty, gifts of skill, gifts of character. Father, may we not envy such things. May we emulate those things that we esteem. May we thank You for those things which we'll never possess, but which others do. May we bless You for the gifts that You've given, and may we petition You to bless others in the gifts that You've given to them. Father, fill us with hearts that long to see Your blessings abound, not only to ourselves, but particularly to others. For this was the character of our Christ, who though He was rich, yet became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. And so as we come to this table, we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.